Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we find ourselves here in chapter 11 this evening. Now, you remember last time in chapter 10, we had what is known as the Southern Campaign, where Joshua is cutting straight across what we know today as the nation of Israel. But then as the circumstances kind of reveal themselves, it caused him to head southward. And what we have to understand is that there have been all kinds of archaeological discoveries that verify the very story that we're reading about here, the conquering of the land. In fact, Ernest Wright, an archaeologist, said the manifold evidence for the terrific destruction suffered by the cities of Bethel and Lachish and Eglon and Debir and Hazor, we'll get to Hazor tonight here in chapter 11, during the 13th century, certainly suggests that a planned campaign such as is depicted in Joshua 10 and 11 was carried out. We may conclude that during the 13th century, a portion, at least of the latter nation of Israel, gained entrance into Palestine by a carefully planned invasion, and the purpose of which was not primarily for loot, but for land. Now, this is what we have to understand. We read these stories of conquest that Joshua is carrying out. And for example, you look at the Southern Campaign. And of course, he was forced to head towards Gibeon because he had been conned into this peace agreement, you remember. And now those who had conned him are now requesting his help to give him victory over Adonai Zedek, who was the king of Jerusalem at that time. And so he has to move over to Gibeon, and then he's forcing them out to the west, and then they end up going south, and we read all about it. And then you'll notice that he bypasses Jerusalem, he bypasses Jarmuth, and he ends up going right back to Gilgal. And we've taken note that after every time he has victory, he ends up going back to Gilgal. And we think, well, what in the world is going on? I mean, why isn't he staying in one of these conquered cities that he's conquered? We have to understand that there was a two-phase operation going on here. And I think it would help us to think of this in terms of the federal government and the state government. Think of Joshua as the commander-in-chief. He's the president. And he is leading the United Armed Forces of Israel into the Promised Land for the purpose of breaking the resistance, breaking down these fortresses, and shattering any kind of significant military force that the Canaanites might bring about. Once he has broken the resistance in the middle, in the south, and in the north, well, then we're going to find that the federal military is now going to be broken up into 12 states, if you will. And then each of these states is going to receive a certain description of territory that they are to now go and to possess. And they would carry out what we would think of as a mopping up operation. Each of these 12 tribes are going to be responsible for doing that. And so the reason why he ends up going back to Gilgal, well, that's where everybody's wives and kids are. That's where your livestock is at. That's where all of your possessions are at. And they're going to stay in Gilgal. They're going to stay at this beachhead until the land has been vanquished. The united front that the Canaanites would be bringing against Israel would be completely smashed. And so we're going to now find that taking place, the finality of that is now going to take place here in chapter 11. Now, of course, Joshua's fame, it's spreading far and wide. The Lord said it would, right? The Lord said, hey, I'm going to make you famous, dude. Everybody's going to know about you and your great military exploits because I'm with you. And what's interesting is that even the Jewish Talmud says the face of Moses was like the face of the sun. Well, the face of Joshua was like the face of the moon. I mean, nobody's as great as Moses, right? I mean, Moses, he was in a very unique position. God spoke to him like a friend, right? Very buddy-buddy going on between Moses and God. But Joshua, He was nothing to sneeze at either. He was a great guy that the Lord used in wonderful ways. Now, setting up chapter 11, we have got the king of Hazor, a guy by the name of Jabin. He's about 80 miles to the north of Gilgal. And he is sending out word to all of his buddies, hey, we've heard what's taking place in the south, and we better bring our A game. Because if we don't bring our A game, we're not going to have a game to play anymore. And so he sends out word to all of these city-states, if you will, and all of these mini kingdoms. We've got to gather together, unite ourselves against this dude, or we're toast. Now, this is going to be by far the toughest opposition that Joshua has faced. And that's the way life is. And this is a picture. This is a picture of the Christian life. This is a picture of you and I being led by our heavenly Joshua into the Spirit-led life, the Spirit, the victorious life in the Spirit. And you're going to find as a child of God that the longer you walk this walk, the tougher the battles are going to be. You're in school now. I'm in school now. And what happens in school? It gets harder the longer you're in it, right? The math class that you take as a senior in high school is certainly, or at least it should be, far more challenging than the math class you had in first grade. And the same thing with discipleship, the same thing with following the Lord, is that he brings us into more difficult territory, greater challenges in our life, because what is he doing? He is preparing us for eternity. This is what this life is all about, being prepared for eternity. Billy Graham, he said it this way, life is a glorious opportunity if it is used to condition us for eternity. If we fail at this, though we succeed at everything else, our life will have been a complete failure. We will not know whether your life or mine has been a successful life until we arrive at the shores of heaven. Look, it doesn't matter how much you got in your 401k. It doesn't matter what zip code you're privileged to live in. It doesn't matter what kind of an automobile you drive. Now, all of these things can be wonderful blessings from the throne of God into our life, and we give God thanks for these many blessings that he has given us. But life is not about the collection of blessings. Life is about preparing ourselves for the eternal purposes of God and allowing the Lord to lead us through this life, teaching us and training us and learning the lessons that the Lord wants us to learn. So now Joshua, he is coming up against an incredible challenge, but God is going to prove himself faithful and God is going to direct the man's path. So we begin in verse 1 where he says this, and it came to pass that when Jabin, the king of Hazor, had heard these things, that is the southern campaign, the incredible victories, the miraculous victories that God brought about for Joshua, that he sent out to Jobab, who was the king of Madon, and to the king of Simron, and the king of Achshul. Now, Hazor is a big deal. Now, we are going to be told a little bit later on, this was the crown jewel of the Canaanites. I mean, this was the single greatest city among all of the Canaanites. There were actually two parts of this city. There was Upper Hazor, and Upper Hazor was essentially a massive, well-fortified fortress, an impregnable fortress. And then there was Lower Hazor, and this, of course, it had plenty of water supply, plenty of food supply. This was a massive city. This is the largest city in the area of Canaan. Thousands and thousands of people. So this is going to be the toughest challenge for Joshua. Now, Hazor, it was on the Via Maris. This is the way of the sea. This was the overland trade route of all of the trade that went on between Egypt and Asia, Egypt and Europe. Just north of Hazor, there was a fork in the road. If you went to the right, you went to Asia. If you went to the left, you went to Europe. This is a wealthy, powerful city. In and of itself, this would have been difficult for Joshua to take these guys on. But what does he do? He sends out the call to all of these city-states, and then he basically says, you know, one, come one, come all. The Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Hivite. Nobody's vacation time is going to be getting approved here. It is all hands on deck. No sick days, no personal days. We expect everybody to show up on time here for work, because this is a very major deal. So this is the most well-equipped and the largest army that Joshua has seen to date. And so we read in verse 4, and so they went out, and they and all of their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, and very many horses and chariots. And then all of the kings, they met together, and they came and they camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This was a massive gathering of military force. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing in the first century, looking at the material that was available to him, he said 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry or horsemen, and 20,000 chariots. And when Joshua and his military saw this, they were not full of hope, and they were stricken with great terror. Now, the testimony of Josephus seems to fall in line with the testimony that we're going to see here in just a moment, and what the Lord was saying to Joshua. Joshua was afraid. Joshua peeked over one of these mountain ranges and thought, yikes, what in the world am I about to get myself into? Now, this is a picture of the waters of Merom. Now, it had a river there. That's why they had the term water, of course. But this was a very large open space, because you see, now Joshua is going to be facing some military technology that he has not faced up to this point. Now we're talking about battle tanks, right? We're talking about armor, if you will. 20,000 of these battle tanks. And so you need a wide open space. And no doubt Jabin has selected this area because it's much advantageous for how he wants to conduct the battle here. And so there's plenty of space to be able to figure out where Joshua is going to be coming from. Plenty of opportunity here for him to position his chariots to just run through the infantry of the Jews. And so this guy, no doubt, is feeling pretty good about his chances. He likes the way that things are really shaping up. There's been a terrific response here. And so now notice what the Lord said. Now again, they've got a technological advantage, but Joshua's got God. And when you got the Lord, it doesn't matter what the enemy's technological advantages might happen to be. And so the Lord speaks to Joshua in verse 6. And he said, now don't be afraid. Now, the Lord would not have told him to be afraid if he wasn't afraid, right? God doesn't tell you to stop doing something unless you're doing it, all right? So, hey, stop being afraid for tomorrow. This is a reason now, for this time tomorrow, I am going to deliver all of them slain before Israel. And then you're to hamstring the horses, and you're to burn the chariots with fire. So he's told to do a couple things. So first of all, stop being afraid. Knock it off. Get your attitude in line with who I am. Cause your attitude to be respectful to me, who I am, my character, my power, and so forth. And then the second thing is to make sure that they don't repurpose the weapons of the enemy. The Lord is the only weapon they are to trust in. And so I don't want you to repurpose these weapons and begin to trust in those. And so notice in verse 7, so Joshua, and notice all of the people of war, notice once again his strategy, they came suddenly, all right, upon him and against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and notice that they attack. Now, it's interesting, we don't have any details here at all. Now, in the Southern campaign, we had a few details, right? We had the hailstones coming down, and we had the long day of Joshua and this kind of thing. But all we're told here is that they attacked and they conquered. Now, as you continue in verse 8, they end up, they're chasing these guys about 35 miles to the northeast. And what's interesting is that between 1955 and 1958, there was a major archaeological excavation in this part of the world, and they found out that the scripture was accurate. Professor Tom Meyer, he says, as is the case with the discoveries at Hazor, whenever the claims of the Bible can be tested, the Bible proves to be historically accurate. Again, once again, there has never been an archaeological discovery that has overturned a story of Scripture. There's never been one. What does that tell you? With all of the atheists throughout the world, who I'm sure, look, all you need is one archaeological discovery overturning the story of Scripture, and it's game over, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, if you can prove one of these stories as being corrupt, if you can prove to me that the Word of God has seen corruption, well then, as far as I'm done. I'm done. Because if the God that I'm trusting in cannot give you and I a pure record, what kind of God is He? Is He a God that is so weak and so inept that He cannot give us a reliable record of those of us who are living in the 21st century? If He can't even keep His story straight, why in the world should I trust Him to save my soul? I'm going to go looking for something else, right? And so all of these stories have been confirmed. Now, in verse 9, the weaponry has been destroyed. He's faithful at doing that. Why? Because the Lord wants them to. He knows us, and He wants them to trust in Him. I mean, if He gives me a tank, I'm going to be trusting in that tank, and I'm going to be talking about what a wonderful tank I have, and look at what this tank has done for me. And that's not how the Lord wants us to live life. The Lord wants us to live life giving Him the credit. Look, if you did something wonderful for a person, and then that person starts giving credit for that wonderful thing that you did for them to somebody else or something else, is that going to irritate you a little bit? I assume it is. Now, you're just a fallen human being. Now, if you're getting irritated because people aren't going to be giving you credit for what you've done, how much more must you think God's going to get a little irritated when we start crediting this and crediting that, and giving thanks for this and giving thanks for that, instead of directing the attention to Him where it belongs, because He's the one who has given us victory. Well, then Joshua, now he's blown past Hazor. So verse 10, now he comes back to Hazor, and he struck its king with a sword. For Hazor was formerly the head. Now here's where he at. This is the chief. This was the crown jewel of all of Canaan, of all of those kingdoms. Now once again, archaeology points to the very same thing. Now Hazor, as we continue in the Old Testament, we're going to see that it was rebuilt on a couple of occasions. Solomon rebuilt it at one point. But what we see in archaeology is that as archaeologists dig down, there comes a point where there is a layer of ash. There is a layer where it had been burned throughout the whole city. There is a consistent layer through the whole city where it had been totally burned at one time. And it is exactly what we are reading here. Now, what's interesting is Yigal Yadin, he was the archaeologist from Hebrew University from 55 to 58. And he said an interesting thing, that their excavation, that it confirmed that an area thought to be a chariot parking lot was actually the largest city in Canaan. And it resolved the biblical contradiction concerning the destruction of Hazor by the Israelites. For so many years, they just thought it was a bogus story. And he said, and it demonstrates that the historical books of the Bible, Joshua through Chronicles, are an amazing, accurate record. They just thought,
well, this must have been a Walmart parking lot, and this is where everybody parked their chariots. And then as they dug and they continued to look into it, they realized this was a massive chariot graveyard. And what Joshua had done was be obedient to the word of the Lord. He destroyed all of those chariots. He must have brought them into the city, 20,000 of them, and, you know, threw lighter fluid or something on them and just torched the whole place. And now they've discovered that that is exactly what had happened. Now, what does it mean to hamstring a horse? Now, there is some debate about this. There appears that there was a tendon, or there is a tendon, on the back of a horse's leg that when that is severed, that it goes to the hock, that the animal is still useful to do work around the farm, but it renders it slower. It takes away some of its agility, which makes it somewhat impractical on the battlefield. And so it would appear that what the Lord was allowing here, you can use the horse on the farm, but I'm not going to let you use the horse on the battlefield, because I'm the one that you need to be trusting in when it comes to warfare. And so this had to be a devastating blow to the Canaanites. I mean, imagine your capital. Imagine the crown jewel of your nation or your confederation has now been burned to the ground. Gee, if Hazor cannot stand, what in the world chances do we have? So I would imagine at this moment there was probably a lot of bus tickets being purchased to get out of Palestine, because I think probably it started to dawn on people, hey, this is going to be an absolute lost cause. Now, it's interesting. Notice verse 15. And as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. And he left nothing. Again, this is another type of Christ, right? Christ said, I do always those things that please the Father. Well, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, once again, this was the secret to the man's greatness. It wasn't that he had some massive intellect. It wasn't that, you know, he was physically fit and physically he was superior to other men at the time. He was an obedient guy. And it was his obedience which led to these tremendous victories. Again, the eyes of the Lord, they're going to and fro throughout the ends of the world, looking for what? Not looking for talent, not looking for ability, not looking for intellect, looking for a heart totally committed, totally surrendered to the Lord, that he might do what? Show himself strong on their behalf. He finds Joshua. This is a cat that's going to do everything that the Lord tells him to do. And what does God end up doing? But showing himself strong on the guy's behalf. You remember, this is what Jesus said to the religious leaders. I mean, these guys were just so anal when it came to some of the aspects of the law. They would tithe. They would tithe herbs, right? Tiny little seed. Can you imagine sitting down at your kitchen table with a pile of tiny little mustard seeds, and you're 9 for me and 1 for God. 9 for me and 1 for God. You know, all afternoon, you're just with these tiny little seeds because you want to get it right. You want to cross all of those religious T's and dot all of those religious I's. And what did Jesus say to those guys? He said in Matthew 23, you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You should tithe. Yes, go ahead and do that. But do not neglect the more important thing. They were just giving a religious obedience, and they weren't giving their hearts to God that God might change them and renew them. And so now we, as we close out this chapter here, we kind of get into overview of sorts, and certainly this is what chapter 12 is going to be all about next time we're together. Notice in verse 18, this should encourage us. I hope it encourages us. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. You know, we just read 17 verses, right? And I mean, it just took us just a few moments. But you have to understand, we've covered years You have to understand that probably that southern campaign, that northern campaign, you're talking about probably 7 years. This was a long, drawn out warfare. And now they're going to kind of decommission the military, if you will, and then they're going to be dependent upon the National Guard, you know, as these 12 states now are going to go in and conduct kind of a mopping up operation of all of this. But God, his war against our flesh, his war against the enemies of our soul, it takes a long time. And those of you that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, you know what I'm talking about. It's not like you reach some level of Christian experience where you don't have conflict anymore. It's like you reach some bar, you reach some level that you don't have to deal with your flesh. You don't have to deal with your pride. You don't have to deal with the temptation of the world. No, it is a long, protracted war. And as long as you're breathing breath, you're going to be involved in this war. And there are going to be challenges. And there's going to be failures. And there's going to be mishaps. And you're going to let God down. And you're going to let others around. It is a long, drug-out war. The Apostle Paul had been a missionary for 30 years. How many churches had he planted? How many souls had he led to Christ? I mean, this guy is single-handedly just wiping out the devil's hold upon the Roman Empire. And he writes, after 30 years of faithful service on the mission field, he writes to the Philippians and he says, not as though I've already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended for Christ Jesus. I haven't arrived. I am still striving to attain what God wants me to be. I'm not there yet. I'm not complete that yet. And so here's this marvelous servant of God, wrote half of the New Testament, and after 30 years, he still has not arrived and accomplished everything that God wants to do in his life. Look, brothers and sisters, as long as you're breathing breath, this conflict is going to be going on. The conflict does not end until you awake before the throne of God. And so look, there's always going to be challenges. This war is going to go on for a long period of time. Now notice in verse 20, the reason now why the Lord conducted this war, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded. Boy, people have a real problem with that. You see, that God of the Bible, man, he's uptight. He's an evil guy. Yes, he hardened his heart after what? After giving them 420 years to repent. If you can't get it back on the rails after 420 years, what do you think God's gonna do? All right, that's the way you wanna live? That's what you want? That's what you wanna be? Fine, knock yourself out. I don't care. And he allowed their hearts to become hard through the exercise of centuries of just unbridled lust and sin, and their hearts are hard. It's the same thing that we find in the book of Romans. You remember as Paul is painting the entire world guilty before God, he says, chapter 1, verse 25, man exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. We're certainly seeing that in our culture now. What's the result, right? They want to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so what does the Lord do? The next verse. For this reason, he gave them up to their vile passions. Look, this is what you want? This is the life. He chases us. He chases us. He convicts us. He brings believers across our path. He allows us to hear things on the radio and see things on television. And we see his witness all around us. And we say, no, 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 no. I don't want it. I want to be my own God. I want to do my own thing. And then at some point, he says, all right, I turn you over. That's what you want. That is what you will have. Again, how do we make God out to be the bad guy? How is God evil in that? How is God mean in that? God is not going to violate your free will. He will woo you with his love. He will give evidence of his reality. But at the end of the day, if you reject him, he ends up rejecting you. And this is exactly what has happened now with these Canaanites. Now, notice verse 22. This is an interesting tidbit that we're told here. None of the Anakim. Now remember, these are the big guys, right? These are these abnormally, huge guys. None of them were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remain, now notice, only in three locations, in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now, later on, hundreds of years from now, we're going to run into a great big guy, he had a few brothers, by the name of Goliath. And where was Goliath from? He's from the city of Gath. And so we find internal evidence that Joshua and Samuel are in agreement. And then it closes in verse 23 by saying this, and so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by tribes, and this is what now we're going to start getting into, then the land rested from war. Now, as I started out, this is the key verse, right? This is looking back, and this is looking forward. Notice the two things that we're told here. Joshua took, and Joshua gave. These are the two phases of the conquering of the promised land. Chapters 1 through 12 is Joshua taking the land. He's leading his troops into the promised land. They are destroying these large armies, destroying these city-states' ability to make war, at least on a wide scale. And now, chapter 13 through chapter 24, what's going to happen is that this massive army of Joshua is going to be divided into 12, if you will, and then each of these, he's going to say, for example, and we're going to get this beginning in chapter 13 next time, he's going to say to like Judah, all right, now Judah, you're going to go from this valley over here to this mountain range over here, and from this river over there to this mountain stream that's behind us. That's your territory. Go get them, tiger, and finish mopping up whatever enemies are left. And then he's going to say to Ephraim, all right, now Ephraim, you're going to go from this plateau over here to the east, and you're going to run west over here, to the Mediterranean. And then, from the north, you've got this river here, and you're going to have that land all the way down to this valley here. And so God bless you, knock yourself out, and go get them, right? And so he is allowing this army to be divided now, and they're going to go to each of their specific areas. Now, this is exactly what happens in our relationship with our heavenly Joshua. Our heavenly Joshua made an open show of the enemy. Our heavenly Joshua destroyed the enemy of our soul. But now we've got mopping up operations that need to take place in each individual's life. You see, positionally, we're saved, right? But practically speaking, there's much more territory that's yet to be conquered. And what's fascinating is that the enemies that Judah would face, they'd be the Jebusites, would be very different than the Hivites that Ephraim will be facing. Right? They're facing different enemies. And we oftentimes find that in the body of Christ. The enemies that you're fighting might certainly not be the enemies that I'm fighting. And maybe the enemy, and here is where, oh, we've got to have such kindness and such patience with one another, because maybe the enemy that's hassling you, well, I overcame that decades ago. I don't know what your problem is. I don't know why you got to be so carnal, right? You know, sometimes somebody will say, oh, I just wish I could get victory over smoking. I just wish I could get rid of this, you know, smoking thing that I got. I'm just convicted. It's just wrong. And oh, I keep letting the Lord down. And that person then starts talking to somebody else and they'll say, oh, I was delivered from smoking. You know, the day I came to Christ, miraculously, he took away from me any desire of sin. And I don't doubt that at all. I don't doubt that you experienced at the moment of your conversion a miracle, and he took that addiction away from you. But I bet if we could peer into the privacy of your life, we'd find something else that maybe the Lord wants to deal with in your life. And then that causes that brother or sister that's struggling to get victory over smoking to even question whether they're even saved. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. You know, maybe I'm not even saved because the Lord didn't miraculously deliver me from that. And so look, each of these tribes, they've got different enemies that they're going to be going after. And so you and I, let's pray for each other. Let's give grace to each other and understand every one of us, because we're still here, we have not yet been perfected. You're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. We are the gathering of the imperfect to worship the one true perfect one among us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray that God would give us a tender heart and a kind spirit as we deal with each other. And Father, we would ask that, Lord, you would give us a tender heart towards one another. Father, we all gravitate into the direction of self-righteousness. But Father, all of us, where would we be tonight if it were not for your grace? So Lord, I pray that as you have been so gracious to us, that we would be gracious to one another, that we would recognize that there is only one sinless one among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's commanded us to love each other, to help one another, to be kind and tender-hearted to one another. So, Father, as we are involved in this long war, and Lord, we're just getting tired of the long war, Lord, help us to bring strength and encouragement to each other. And Father, may we exhort one another to love and good works. And we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in and through this assembly. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.